Hey everyone, welcome back to another deep dive.
Yeah.
Today we're going to be tackling kind of a big question. Why do we even need a savior? You know, we're exploring chapter 2 of Steps to Christ, and this chapter just lays some serious groundwork.
Yeah, you know, it's interesting because the chapter doesn't like immediately jump into, you know, our need for a savior. It actually starts by describing like humanity's original state, a state of perfection and harmony with God.
Okay, so like let's unpack that a little.
Mm-hmm.
What did this like perfect state actually look like? Was it all sunshine and rainbows or?
It was way more than just feeling good.
Okay.
You know, imagine having constant open communication with God, a pure and unselfish nature, and like the text puts it access to all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You know, this was a state of true fulfillment, right? A life lived in complete alignment with God's purpose.
Wow, that's a pretty high bar to set, but like it makes you wonder how things went so wrong.
Yeah.
And that's where sin comes in, I guess.
Exactly. The chapter explains how sin, which is essentially choosing to disobey God, disrupted this perfect harmony. And that choice had huge consequences. You know, it led to separation from God, which is the root of all the suffering and evil that we see in the world today.
So we've got this perfect state, and then sin throws a wrench in the works. But the chapter also mentions this, like, tempter, someone who seems to be actively working against God's plan. Who are we talking about here?
This is where we get into the idea of Satan as like a personal being, the enemy of God. He's not just some abstract force or a symbol of evil. The chapter portrays him as a real being who actively seeks to deceive and destroy humanity.
Yeah, I have to admit, that's always been a tough concept for me to grasp. Like, why would anyone, even a powerful being, want to cause so much pain and suffering? What's Satan's motivation here?
The chapter suggests that Satan is driven by a desire to thwart God's plan and just like make humanity miserable.
Okay.
He wants us to believe that God is the source of our suffering and that we're forever separated from him.
So it sounds like Satan is directly responsible for the suffering and pain that we experience. It's not just the result of our own choices, but rather an external force that's working against us.
The text clearly points to Satan as the originator of sin and the one who continues to tempt humanity away from God. This chapter highlights the reality of a spiritual battle taking place,
yeah,
a battle between good and evil with humanity caught in the crossfire.
It's a pretty intense concept. So if we're in the middle of this cosmic battle, what hope do we have? How do we overcome the influence of Satan and escape the consequences of sin?
That's the million-dollar question. And it leads us directly to the need for a savior. The chapter makes it clear that we can't do this on our own. Human effort alone cannot fix this broken relationship with God. We're simply not strong enough to overcome the power of sin and Satan. And that's where the idea of a savior becomes absolutely crucial, right? The chapter introduces Jesus as the bridge between humanity and God, the one who can repair the damage that's been caused by sin and Satan's influence.
Okay, but how does it actually work? I mean, how can one person possibly undo all the suffering and separation that's been caused by sin and this powerful being, Satan?
That's where the concepts of grace and atonement come into play. The chapter explains that Jesus, through his life, death, and resurrection, offered himself as a sacrifice to atone for our sins. It's like he took the full weight of our rebellion upon himself, bridging the gap that we couldn't bridge on our own.
So it's not about us like trying harder to be good or earning our way back to God. It's about accepting this gift of atonement that Jesus offered.
Exactly. The chapter emphasizes that we can't earn our way back to God through good deeds or self-improvement. It's only through accepting Jesus's sacrifice and allowing his grace to transform us that we can experience true reconciliation with God.
That makes me think of that image in the chapter of Jacob's ladder, you know, the ladder stretching from earth to heaven with angels going up and down.
That's a powerful analogy.
Yeah.
It illustrates how Jesus is the connecting point between humanity and God. Just as the angels ascended and descended on the ladder, communication and connection with God are restored through Jesus. He's the way back to that original harmony we talked about earlier.
It's almost like he's holding this ladder steady for us, allowing us to climb back up to God, even though we mess things up pretty badly.
The chapter really highlights God's incredible love for humanity. He doesn't give up on us even when we choose to go our own way. He provides a way back, a path to healing and restoration.
And it's not just Jesus doing all the work, right? I remember the chapter mentioning other characters involved in this whole redemption process.
You're right. It talks about angels ministering to us, the Holy Spirit guiding us, and all sorts of heavenly beings working behind the scenes for our benefit. It's like this whole divine team is dedicated to helping us overcome the influence of Satan and find our way back to God.
That's pretty amazing to think about. But if we're all created perfect and God loves us so much, why is there still so much suffering in the world? If God is so powerful, Why doesn't he just get rid of Satan and make everything perfect again?
That's a question that theologians and philosophers have grappled with for centuries.
Right.
The chapter hints at the idea of free will, that God allows us to make our own choices. Even if those choices lead to suffering, he doesn't force us to love him or follow him.
So even though God hates suffering and wants what's best for us, he respects our freedom to choose.
It seems like that's part of the mystery. The chapter suggests that God is working to ultimately defeat evil and bring about a world where suffering will be no more. But for now, he allows us to experience the consequences of our choices, both good and bad. And he offers his grace and strength to help us through those difficult times.
That makes sense, but it's still hard to wrap your head around sometimes, especially when you see so much pain and suffering in the world.
Absolutely. But the chapter also emphasizes that our current reality isn't the end of the story. It points to a future where God's love and justice will prevail, where Satan's influence will be completely eradicated, and where suffering will be a distant memory.
Okay, so we've talked about the fall of humanity, the role of Satan, and the incredible gift of Jesus as our Savior. But there's one part of this chapter that I'm still trying to understand. It mentions the unfitness of the wicked to enter heaven. What does that even mean?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, if God loves everyone, wouldn't everyone get into heaven eventually?
That's a really important question, and it gets to the heart of what heaven is truly about. The chapter explains that heaven is a state of perfect harmony with God. It's a place where love, purity, and joy reign supreme. And to experience that kind of joy, you have to be receptive to it.
So you're saying that if someone is clinging to hatred, selfishness, or constantly rebelling against God, they wouldn't actually enjoy being in heaven.
Precisely. Heaven wouldn't be heaven to someone who hates everything that heaven represents. The chapter suggests that those who reject God's love and choose to live in opposition to his ways would actually experience his presence as torment.
That's a pretty intense thought.
Mm.
So it's not that God is excluding anyone from heaven. It's more like they are excluding themselves by choosing to live in a way that's incompatible with heaven's very nature.
It seems like that's the point the chapter's making. The choice is ultimately ours. We can choose to embrace God's love and allow his grace to transform us, making us fit for heaven, or we can choose to reject him and continue down a path that leads further away from him.
This has been a really deep conversation. I feel like we've covered a lot of ground. But before we wrap up, is there anything else from this chapter that you think is important for our listeners to remember?
I think the most important takeaway is that despite all the darkness and suffering in the world, there is hope. The chapter reminds us that God loves us deeply and offers us a way out of the mess we've created. He's given us everything we need to overcome the influence of Satan and experience true freedom and joy.
That's a powerful message to end on. So for anyone listening who might be feeling lost, hopeless, or trapped in a cycle of sin and suffering, remember this. You are not alone. God is with you. He loves you. And he offers you a way back to wholeness and peace. Okay, so we've covered like a lot in this deep dive, you know, the fall of humanity, the role of Satan, and the incredible gift of Jesus as our Savior. But like, where do we go from here? What's the practical takeaway for our listeners?
That's where the real journey begins. This chapter like lays the groundwork for understanding our need for a Savior, but it's just the beginning. You know, the rest of the book explores how we can actually experience that transformation, how we can bridge the gap between our brokenness and God's perfect love.
Yeah. It's like we've been given this map.
Yeah.
And now it's up to us to follow the path, to actually take those steps toward healing and wholeness.
Exactly. And that path involves like surrender, faith, and a willingness to allow God to work in our lives. It's a process, a journey of growth and transformation.
So to recap what we've learned today, we were created for harmony with God. But sin broke that harmony, leading to suffering and separation. We can't fix this on our own. We need a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus.
Beautifully put. And I think the most important takeaway from this chapter is that despite our brokenness, God's love for us is unwavering. He desires a relationship with us more than we can possibly imagine.
That's a powerful thought to end on. So if you're feeling lost, broken, or far from God, remember this. You are loved. You are not alone. And there is a way back.
And as you continue to explore this book, I encourage you to consider what it means to surrender to that love, to allow Jesus to be the bridge that connects you back to the source of all hope and healing.
Thank you so much for joining us on this deep dive. We hope you'll join us again next time as we continue to explore the incredible journey outlined in Steps to Christ. Until then, keep seeking, keep growing, and keep the faith.